Our scripture reading this morning concludes our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we read in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and we read from the first verse. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking, remember. I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God and the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it in donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food in that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not to be opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in or out on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or your daughters or yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now, if you would care to turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 13. Without doubt, the greatest danger that can affect the individual, or indeed a congregation of God's people, is a spirit of complacency. Such a spirit is often produced by a false sense of security. The environment in which complacency grows is very rarely one of discouragement or opposition or persecution. But rather, it tends to grow in an environment which experiences or has experienced the unprecedented blessing of God and success in his service. You will remember that spiritual complacency was really the cause of Samson's downfall with Delilah, and his fall, you will remember, followed a long period of success against the Philistines. Success which produced complacency of spirit. Or think of David and the spiritual complacency which contributed to his adultery with Bathsheba. We read that at a time when kings went out to war, David remained at home. He was quite self-satisfied. He had seen his kingdom established. He had seen peace at his border. Why should he bother going out with the troops and go round to ensure that the borders of his land were safe? Unprecedented success. The blessing of God and the establishment of the kingdom preceded his fall and helped produce the environment in which his complacency of spirit grew. You see, the blessing of God in our individual lives or in our congregational life can wrongly suggest that ours is an unassailable position, that we are spiritually secure. And we can lower our guard. We can become quite complacent. And we act presumptuously. And before we know it, our lives begin to crash around us. And this is precisely what was happening in Jerusalem at this time, in these events recorded in Nehemiah chapter 13. The work had been successfully completed. They had achieved their objective. The wall was raised. It was built. The celebrations of praise had been held. And God's intervention in the work had been acknowledged. This is God's doing, they were saying. It's glorious. And Nehemiah had returned to Babylon. I'm sure feeling that the work of God was in a healthy condition, in safekeeping. But the people of Jerusalem had grown complacent. It's a great thing, you know, when the people of God determine, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem had clearly done, to live their lives under the discipline of God's word. But that, you see, is a decision which requires to be maintained, and that means vigilance and effort on our part. And we need make no mistake, that's a costly way to live our lives. And the more clearly and publicly we take our stand for God and God's truth and God's ways, the bigger a target we become to the tempter who is eager to knock us down again into a morass of disobedience and backsliding. And what happens is that we find ourselves losing the cutting edge of our commitment to God. And this is why there is no room, you see, for complacency in the Christian life. In the first flush of our dedication and consecration to God, we can give all that is harmful to our restored relationship to Him. It's matching orders. Out you get, we say. Clear out. There is no place for this and that and the next thing that is wrong in our lives. But these things can creep back in again, subtly, slowly. They begin to infiltrate our lives until the flag proclaiming God's rule is gradually lowered once more. If you have never read John Bunyan's Holy War, then I commend that little booklet to you. It describes the way in which the heart of a man is assailed and gradually taken over by the enemy. And as you read that book, you're tempted to say, but this is too obvious. This could never happen. Nobody would be as stupid as to fall for this deception or that deception. And yet as you read God's word, and as you read your own heart, you discover how close to the truth Bunyan's booklet is. It is so easy to choose, you see, to take the lower ground and to allow authorities other than the Word of God to rule our lives. And you may well be surprised as we read through Nehemiah chapter 13 that the people of God could decline so quickly spiritually after Nehemiah's return to Babylon. And you may well ask, where are the flames of intensity which so recently marked this people's consecration? You know, in such a short period of time, they move from being 100% behind God and God's word and God's purposes to a people who have little spiritual interest and are self-serving in their behavior. And we need to question, first of all, whether or not this people had allowed God's word deep root in their hearts. You see, it is quite easy to be caught up in the spiritual excitement of the work of God without our own hearts being too deeply affected. We can piggyback ride, if you like, for a while on the work of grace that is being done in the lives of others around us. You will remember that this is the kind of picture that Jesus paints in the parable of the sower. Some seed which showed initially signs of growth and fruitfulness withered and died because the word had not taken deep root within their hearts. Emotional response. A response that was made without counting the cost of all that was involved. Remove a leader like Nehemiah on whom the people had begun to lean from a work, or move an individual from the warmth of a home church fellowship, and watch what happens. Where there is no deep root, a withering takes place very, very quickly. But even when the work of God in a person's life is deep rooted, this does not guarantee that they are impervious to the pull of the world and the call of compromise. They can surprise others, usually before they surprise themselves. But they do not have the wholehearted commitment to God which once they had. And in this passage, there are four areas where the people of God in Jerusalem had failed him. First of all, they make room for Tobiah, the enemy of God's people, in the very heart of the work, the temple, verses 4 to 9. Secondly, they failed to provide materially for the work of God, verses 10 to 14. Thirdly, they failed to take God's day seriously, verses 15 to 22. And finally, they did not take their own consecration seriously, by failing to live distinctive godly lives. This is the significance of their intermarriage with unbelieving heathen neighbors, verse 22 following. And I want to briefly look at these in turn this morning. First of all, we surely find it hard to understand how this people could have allowed Tobiah, who had been opposed to God's work all along, not only a residence in Jerusalem, but quarters in the temple, the house of God. Here is this man who was out to destroy God's work and God's people living in the temple. Can you credit that? Perhaps in order to grasp the staggering nature of this decision, you would need to imagine the Jews in Berlin towards the end of the 1930s building an extension onto the synagogue for Hitler and saying, "You can stay here. This is your special quarters." That's in a parallel with what's happening here. Did the people of Jerusalem fail to see how dangerous this man was to God's work and their future? Did they think that Nehemiah must have been a bit paranoid in the views he held concerning Tobiah? That the dangers Tobiah presented for Nehemiah were more imagined than real? Or did they think that because Tobiah was related to Eliashib the priest, that, well, he would therefore be restrained from doing them any harm? I've no idea what promoted this decision. This spirit of compromise, however, did open the floodgates for all the others that we're to follow. Once the enemy has been admitted to the heart of the war, then spiritual erosion on a sudden and a dramatic scale can be expected. It should therefore come as no surprise to us that Nehemiah, upon his return to Jerusalem, made it his priority to turf out Tobiah from the temple and with him all his stuff into the streets. There was no period of grace for Tobiah. He didn't say, "I'll give you 3 or 4 weeks to arrange for a removal van." It was instantaneous. Out now. And that is the pattern we must follow as we apply the spiritual lesson which this passage teaches. Our hearts are God's temple, and we need to learn to throw out the enemy and all his furniture the moment we become aware of his presence in our lives. The sinful practices and attitudes which Satan seeks to instill in our lives need to be dealt with immediately. Or they've maybe been dealt with in the past, but they begin to creep in again and need to be dealt with all over again. Really, what we need to see here is a picture of radical surgery. Don't tell yourself that you are going to put what you recognize to be wrong in your life in some kind of surgical waiting list. I'll deal with it in time. You have a greater chance getting an operation in the National Health Service than you do in dealing with these things which you postpone and stick on a waiting list. immediate surgery is required. Why is that? Because you see, there are some things which, if they are allowed to linger in our lives, continue to do increasing damage. Isn't that why even in the health service you will sometimes find a doctor saying, yes, there is a big waiting list, but unless we deal with this problem just now, you won't be here to have the operation in 6 months, 9 months' time. And so we will make a special provision for you. The damage that can be done. The second area of failure is seen in the people's reluctance to provide for the Levites, who were in turn responsible for God's work in the temple. And so what happened? These Levites had to leave the temple. They had to leave their God-given duties and return to the fields in order to grow crops, in order to provide for their families. And the work of God suffered as a result. The people of God were guilty of neglect. What does Nehemiah say in verse 11? Why is the house of God neglected? Now, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that as recently as chapter 10 and verse 39, the people had said, we will not neglect the house of our God. We are going to go on record. We are going to make a vow. We will not neglect God's house. That's precisely what they had done. They had neglected him. They had broken the vows that they had made to him. Vows which had been made when their hearts were so full of gratitude to God. But their hearts, you see, had now begun to grow cold. They had given room to the enemy in the heart of the work. And as a result of that, we see his influence. There is a cooling of their commitment. Now, there is a very clear and obvious challenge for each one of us who have promised to support God's work in this place. I'm thinking in particular of those who have taken membership vows, very clear, very specific vows, promises made, I trust, with warm and full hearts. Well, here is the question. Are we this morning guilty of neglect? Is God, through Nehemiah, able to say to us, why have you neglected the house of God and the vows that you made? Are we guilty of neglect? Does the work suffer because in some way we have withdrawn our support? The commitment of our time, of our talents, of our material resources? Have we failed to commend Christ before members of our family, our neighbors, and our workmates? Can you remember promising to commend Christ before men? Have we failed to do that? Are we guilty of neglect? Are we embarrassed by some of the vows that we once made in this place? third area I want us to consider this morning is the people's failure to keep God's day special. I believe that warning bells should always ring when we begin to find God's day irksome, binding, restrictive. For that is a sure indication of the fact that we have lost sight of the fact that the Sabbath is a day of God's grace and blessing for His people. The Sabbath has a very important place in the Scripture. As far as God's Old Testament people were concerned, keeping the Sabbath was a sign of their special relationship with Him. And therefore, to neglect the Sabbath was really paramount to neglecting God Himself. That was how God viewed it. It was breaking the covenant that He had made with them. And our immediate response may well be, but that was the Old Testament church. Well, before we dismiss this idea as something which belonged to God's Old Testament people, we need to recognize that the Sabbath principle is something that God built into human history from the very dawn of creation. Before the calling of a special people to Himself, before the Mosaic legislation in Sinai. And if that is the case, then this principle is something that surely holds good. That the Lord's day is still a day when God draws near to especially bless His people. And if that is the case, then to neglect it is not only to neglect God's blessing, as if that weren't bad enough, but to neglect God Himself. And if you're inclined to think that forgetting God's day is unimportant, then let me suggest a little test to you. Allow a member of your family to forget your birthday or your wedding anniversary and ask yourself how you feel. You say, well, my son never sent me a birthday card. That's okay. My daughter forgot her golden wedding anniversary, but why should she remember? This is God's special day when we draw near to meet with Him. And to forget God's day is a slight upon Him, and He sees that as such. Now, the final issue that is addressed and which reflects the people's coldness of heart is seen in the matter of mixed marriages. Now, I want to try and clarify this fairly large chunk in Nehemiah. And to say this, the issue here is that Israel, through intermarriage with heathen peoples, were saying, we do not consider it as important to remain distinctively God's people. We do not consider it important to remain a people who are separated to God. And the result of that decision is that they fail in their calling. They fail to influence others by their distinctive lifestyle. The word holiness has two basic meanings. It means separation and it means brightness. And the one is dependent on the other. When separation goes, so does brightness, the brightness of our testimony. And in next to no time, the people of God are not recognized to be different from anyone else. Is there anything more disturbing than for the world to point its finger and to say, I had no idea that he was a Christian. I had no idea that she was a Christian. What they're saying is there is nothing distinctive about them. There is nothing different about them that would lead me to conclude that they are God's people. This is Nehemiah's concern here. Loss of distinctiveness. How quickly this people had cooled towards God. How quickly their evaporation had begun to, their consecration rather, had begun to evaporate. How quickly their once vibrant praise began to sound hollow and lifeless. And the thing which we must surely learn from all this is to resist giving the enemy access into our hearts. Just a little corner. Just a little bit of disobedience for a little while. And then we'll go away again. Does that ring bell? For once he is settled there, his baneful influence soon begins to spread. And if this passage excites vigilance in our heart, then it's accomplished its purpose. If it breaks the spell, the hypnotic spell of spiritual complacency, then that is good. For there is no height of spiritual consecration from which it is impossible for us to fall. We can never say, I'm now safe. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. But I'm also concerned that you do not leave this morning assuming that the pattern of Christian experience for you is going to be a constant one of declension and restoration. Declension and restoration. That you can expect no more from the Christian life than a series of comings and goings and comings and goings. It's all too easy for us to accept the inevitability of blowing hot and cold for God. That this is a pattern that we're closed into and we simply have to accept it. For the power of God's indwelling spirit, which the Old Testament church did not enjoy as we do, is more than sufficient to equip us to deal with any pattern of declension which might suggest itself to us. So that when the tempter comes along and whispers in our ears, you can't help but yield to this particular temptation. You know that you're eventually going to give in to me, don't you? So you might as well give in now and save yourself an awful lot of trouble. My friends, that is a lie. And we need to learn to resist that lie in the power of the indwelling Christ and to look to the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yes, this chapter sounds a very real and sobering note of warning. But at the same time, it comes to encourage us and to say, the pattern of our lives need not be like this. God has made provision to resist all that the enemy throws at us. May God seal His word to all our hearts.